Morning. This morning we'll be continuing this series on Christian liberty. And as Jules has been doing the past couple of weeks, he's been focusing on some of the seven deadly sins. He's focused on anger. He's focused on lust. And this morning we're going to be focusing on greed. We're going to be looking at Joshua 7. And before we get into reading Joshua 7, we're going to read Joshua 6. 15 through 19, to give us some background, some context to the chapter. And before reading that at all, would you pray with me? Our God, we ask that you would make our souls quiet and still before you, that you make us wait for you, put our trust in you, our hope and our refuge in you. We ask that you and you alone would be our rock. And we know it's from you alone that we receive salvation. Salvation, our glory, rests on you, Lord, our rock and our refuge. Let us trust in you at all times and pour out our hearts before you. We ask that you'd show us where there's sin in our own lives. Shine light on that darkness. And turn us to Christ. Turn us to grace that we have in Him. Turn us away from trusting in wealth and possessions and anything in this world. And turn us to trust in you and you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 6:15 through 19. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Moving ahead into chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth, or cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenants of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and his donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. When I was in college, I had a friend whose family owned a cabin up in West Virginia. And we'd go up there regularly throughout the summer, throughout the year. About 100 yards from the cabin there was a small river. And they also had this beat-up old aluminum canoe, maybe 20-foot long canoe. It was bulky, it had some weight to it. And the easiest way to carry the canoe to the river was with just two people, one on each end of it. The weight was nicely distributed. You'd make it down there. But every once in a while, we'd carry it down with three of us. And any of you who have carried something heavy and bulky with more than two people know that whenever you do so, the weight's grossly disproportional among the people. So one person will be going down there with his arms up, and he'll have hardly any of the weight. You know, his arms are pretty much up for show. And then another person's got his arms in the air, and he's holding 80% of the weight. You know, his arms are shaking. He's about to be crushed by the weight of this canoe. And I bring that up this morning because maybe we need some levity after reading this, because we certainly don't get any in the passage. But mostly because this is a weighty passage. This is a heavy passage. It bears on your minds. And as I was reading it and thinking about it throughout the week, it just continues to weigh on you. And the weight that we see in this passage is that of sin. Sin is heavy. It's terrible. It's weighty. It's significant. And whenever Scripture leads us to recognize that weight of sin, it's always meant to drive us again to repentance. It's meant to drive us to shine light on our lives wherever there may be sin still, and to turn from it to the grace of Christ. This morning we're going to look at that weight of sin by looking at two things in this passage. We're going to look at the breadth of sin as well as the depth of sin. We see the breadth of sin in the very first verse of the chapter. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And here we see Achan's the only one who sins. Achan's the only one who does anything wrong here. He's the only one who takes anything. And yet, at the very first part of the verse, the people of Israel broke faith. We see that this one sin of Achan spreads out to the entire people. And as you keep going through the story, the narrative, we keep seeing that principle at work. The whole battle of Ai is a disaster. It's a fiasco. You know, it should have been this simple, easy battle. The spies that come back to Joshua, they say, don't even bother sending the whole army. This is going to be easy. And then it's another routing of Israel. 36 men die in the fight. And 36 families are brought into this pain, this anguish, because of one man's sin. You see it continue with Joshua and the leaders of the people, and that they are brought into mourning because of Achan's sin, as well as all of Israel. It says that their hearts melted after this battle. And twice before this in Joshua, hearts are said to have melted. But it's always the hearts of the other nations. Rahab says it of the people in chapter 2. Their hearts melted when they heard how the Israelites had been delivered from the Egyptians. And then the hearts of the people and the nations melt when they hear how Israel crossed the Jordan. Yet here in Joshua 7, everything flips around. And it's the heart of the Israelites that are melting. They're in anguish. They're in fear because they recognize God's not with us in this battle. As Joshua and all of the elders are mourning with him, they tear their clothes. They fall face down to the ground. And they put dust on their head in this sign of great mourning. And this is the prayer that Joshua makes. And you can picture Joshua praying this with dust on his head, with his face bowed down towards the ground, with his already dirty head being streaked with tears and mud. When he cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can we say? When the Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" This depth of sin continues at the end of the chapter. And Joshua says to Achan, after he's confessed his sin, "Why did you bring trouble on us?" You know, Achan, you didn't just bring trouble on yourself in this. But why did you bring trouble on us? And you see it most clearly, most vividly, in the punishment that has to be taken because of this sin. It's not only Achan that's destroyed, but it's Achan and his whole family. Going back to that cabin, on one of our trips there, four of us were sitting in the cabin one evening playing a board game. And one of the guys asked the rest of us, "When's the last time you guys cried? You know, when's the last time you had a good cry?" And I gave right away the short, shallow answer, like John Wayne, "I'm a man, I don't cry." You know? But after a little while, one of the other guys, whose father had an affair several months beforehand, said to the rest of us that he cried when he heard about his dad's affair. His dad had been a leader in our church, an elder in our church. And because of that, there had to be this congregational meeting where his sin was announced and he was deposed of his office. He was taken down from this leadership responsibility. And when this happened, it was gut-wrenching for the whole church, for his friends in the congregation, for his family. If you could hear and see at that meeting just the way not only this man was weeping, but his friends in the congregation were weeping, his family was weeping. If you could hear and see the the way that his son spoke about his father's affair afterwards, you know that sin never affects just ourselves. Sin always reaches out into the lives of those who are around us. It'd be so nice, it'd be so much more comfortable if our sin was just personal. If it did only mean hardship for us. But that's not the case, and it does reach out to others. Jonathan Fletcher, a pastor over in England, in preaching on this passage, says that there's no sin so personal that it doesn't affect others. And that's what we see here. By God's grace, my friend's father, you know, confessed the sin. His marriage was saved. But it still resulted in mourning and pain for those around him. That's the same thing we see with Achan here. His sin against God. It causes grief for his family, for himself, and for the whole nation. I encourage you this morning, that's true of all of us. That's true of all of our sins. But it's especially true of those who are in leadership of any form. For fathers who are the head of your households. For leaders in this church. And it's especially true of sins that we try to keep secret. They have this way of being found out. Another point that Jonathan Fletcher makes in his sermon on this passage is that there's no sin so secret that it won't be found out. And most of the time we see that happen in this life here, but also most certainly in the life to come before God when we have to give account for our lives. And I encourage you, if there's any sin in your life, secret or not, you know, confess it first and foremost to God, but confess it also to someone else. And that's part of the reason why the elders are here, to come alongside of you in these struggles, to support you, to preach the gospel, minister the gospel to you with whatever you're going through. You know, whether it's an affair, whether it's an addiction to drugs, alcohol, pornography, whether it's greed, whatever it is, confess it. In addition to the breadth of sin in this passage, we also see its depth. You know, on the surface, all we see in Achan is this greed, right? I mean, he's greedy for these things and he steals them. But greed is never innocent. It never exists just on its own. There's always this deeper nature to it, this root to greed. And there's always this obsessive nature to greed. And Hollywood in particular is really brilliant at describing and picturing the obsessive nature of greed. As I was thinking about it, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you see this really, really clearly in the character of Gollum. You see it whenever he's looking at the ring, the object of his greed, right? You see my precious. You see his face just goes into this obsessed look, his eyes glaze over, you know, his stubby golem fingers are just itching to get a hold of it. You see it in the actions that he takes to get a hold of the ring, right? In the very first place, he murders his own brother to get this ring. When he loses the ring, he leaves his mountain hole that has been his home for years. In order to find it, he goes into this territory of this brutal villain. Then when Frodo has the ring, he goes back into that same territory, even though he'd been tortured there beforehand. And you see that this obsessive nature of greed, it drives out all sense of reason in his life. It drives out every sense of moral, what's right, what's wrong in his life. It's almost as though it's like holding your hand right in front of your eyes. When you do it, you only see your hand. You can't see anything else that's beyond that. Greed, likewise, it captures our sight. It captures our hearts. And when it latches on to something, it refuses to see anything else. That's the same thing that happens in Achan's life here. That is, his heart, it latches on to these things. You see it in his own testimony about what happened. Then I coveted them and took them. You know, I coveted them. My heart took pleasure in these things. It set itself on these things. Achan couldn't have been warned at a more opportune moment not to touch the devoted things. It was right before he entered Jericho. That's what we read in chapter 6 beforehand. Right before Achan enters Jericho, he's warned, if you touch these things, if you steal these things, it's going to mean trouble for you. It's going to mean the death not only of you, but of your entire family. It's going to mean trouble for your entire nation. Yet once he gets a sight of these things, once his heart is latched on these things, it drives every sense of what's right, what's wrong, every sense of reason and consequence out of his mind. And he has a heart only for these things. We see it in the rich young ruler that we saw about, that we read about earlier. That this rich young ruler, on the one hand, he's promised eternal life. He's promised treasures in heaven, eternal inheritance. And on the other hand, what's he have to give up for it? His wealth here. And he can't do it. He goes away sad because he has a heart set on what's right in front of him. For the most part, we've been talking about greed in terms of wealth and in terms of material possession. And that's usually how we use the term. But it can extend farther than that. It extends farther than just the next iPod, the next bike, the next designer's purse, car, whatever it is. And it can extend to power, control, standing. You know, we can get greedy to control others' lives, control our own lives, our own fates. We can get greedy to control everything that takes place in the lives of our friends, our kids. We can get greedy to win the affections of others, set our hearts just on that, on winning the love and admiration of others. And all of these things, all of greed, it's short-sighted in that. You know, it sets its heart on what's here, what's right in front of it, and it looks away from the future and ignores the future. This is what happened in Achan's own life. You know, if I can only have this robe, this silver, this gold, I'll be happy. What happens? He enjoys it for one night, and then afterwards, he's destroyed. He doesn't get to take these things with him. It's the end of it. It's the same thing that Paul gets at in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And the end of greed, it's always that destruction. It's always terrible. It's so short-sighted. More than that, in the depth of sin, there's this compilation of sins. That greed doesn't just come alone by itself in Achan's life, but there's roots to it, and it goes deeper than that. You see that in verse 11 of this chapter. This is what God says of Achan. This is what God says of Israel, that they've done wrong. And look how it's just this compilation, this increasing of things. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them among their own belongings. And what looks like just greed and theft at first, a breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, it quickly turns into a breaking of the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not lie. He can ask to lie. He has to conceal what he's done. It quickly turns into a breaking of the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not envy. Again and again, we see the term devoted things used of what Achan took. And these things belong to the Lord, and he envies them, he steals them. But most importantly, it's a breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That Achan sets these things up as a god. It's more valuable than God infinite, God eternal in his life. This quote is from the band The Oh Hellos, then based out of Nashville, Tennessee, coming out of Belmont University. He said to me, child, I'm afraid for your soul, because these things that you're after, they can't be controlled. This beast that you're after will eat you alive and spit out your bones. And that's always the end of sin. That's always the end of greed. That is destruction for us. Consequences are great. They're terrible. It brings trouble on us and trouble on all those around us. And Achan, setting his heart on these things, the ultimate depths of sin is that he's setting his heart against God. That sin is always a rejection of God. It's always rebellion against God. That's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve both God and money. And taking these things and loving these things above all else, Achan's necessarily hating God. And delighting in these things and devoting himself to these things, he's despising God. It doesn't answer every question about this punishment. But let me say to you, and I say this as much to myself also, that whenever we read this chapter, whenever we hear about the consequences, the punishment that came on Achan because of his sin, if we think of it as something too severe, something too much, on the one hand, we're belittling sin and how deep it is, how wrong, how twisted it is. But on the other hand, we're belittling God and how glorious he is. It's right for God to have this righteous anger against sin. Sin's opposed to everything right, everything holy, everything good. It's opposed to God. And this anger has to be poured out against it. It has to be poured out on it. We can never fail to admit that. You know, it doesn't do anyone good to belittle sin, to make it out to be a small matter. We always have to be clear about sin and proclaiming it as such a terrible thing, such a dreadful thing. And at the other hand, we have to admit it and repent of it in our own lives. That it's not just something true of others, but it's true of us. That each of us, at the bottom of things, reserve for ourselves the only punishment, or the punishment that happened to Achan as well. You know, we each deserve to be taken outside of this camp and to be destroyed. We don't stop there, though. We go to the gospel. And we say that while we deserve this, while we deserve God's righteous anger, there was someone else who was taken outside of the city and destroyed. He suffered the full wrath, the full fury against sin. And just like in this passage here, that after God's wrath has been poured out, after his anger has been acknowledged, it subsides, right? He turns away from that anger. And we can't, I don't want anyone to go away this morning thinking, you know, this has just been a sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. No, it's so much more than that. We have the love of God. Yes, his anger has to be poured out against sin. And there's only two ways that can be poured out. It's either going to be poured out on us for our own sins, or it'll be poured out on Christ at the cross. That Christ, he's our substitute. That he has taken the full anger of God on our behalf. There's no anger left. There's only acceptance, only love for us in Christ when we trust in him. That's what we get at every time we sing the hymn, In Christ Alone. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. And this is what gives us confidence now to confess boldly our sins. That there's no anger, there's no punishment left for him. It's been taken by Christ. There's freedom to acknowledge our own shortcomings. Because it's all right, we're accepted. The punishment has been paid. And the last thing I want to talk about is that idea of the short-sightedness of greed. That there's no ultimate hope in greed. There's no ultimate trust in greed. Its end is only destruction. But our hope is in Christ. We have riches. We have an inheritance in him. These lines come from another hymn written by Samuel Medley. Hear, gracious God, a sinner's cry, for I have nowhere else to fly. My hope, my only hope's in thee. O God, be merciful to me. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you knowing full well that we deserve your anger. We deserve the punishment for our sins. And we come to you also grateful, thankful. We come to you even confounded by the depth of the mercy that we find in Christ, that he has taken our place, that he's borne the full punishment for these sins so that we could have life and have it abundantly, have it eternally, that we could have hope, a true, a lasting, an eternal hope in our inheritance in you. We thank you. We praise you, O Christ, our Savior. It's to your glory now that we sing. Amen.